Well, again, I want to thank you all for your prayers. As Jackie and I were away this week at our annual synod. A synod in the Anglican Church, if you don't know, is where we gather together all the clergy. Each parish sends a lay delegate, which this year was Guy Champagne, so he traveled with us and was there. And so it's a time to gather together to refresh what matters most to us, to celebrate what the Lord's doing in our church across the country. And it's also a chance for us to make big decisions and vote on issues and things like that. But this year, one of the big themes for the clergy times, especially, was we were going through the new prayer book. So our diocese that we're in the Anglican Church just released a brand new prayer book that they've been working on for the last 10 years. 10 years of development they've taken just to modernize it for the sake of mission, but also to ensure that we're preserving the most important pieces of our faith for the next generation. And so for me, it was an important time. I felt like here are these giants of the faith that have served the future generations of the church, that they were handing off this prayer book, that they've preserved. This is our faith as the church has practiced it for 2,000 years. Handing it to us as a gift to say, now take it to the world. And I leaned over a few times to my wife and just said, I feel as though I'm inheriting a great treasure, that my call now is to go to the world and spend it, to save it, to give to the most poor and the broken of the world the good news of Jesus. And so I'm coming home, to be honest, very encouraged. Encouraged about where the Anglican Church in Canada, or the Anglican Network, who we are, where it's going for the sake of the nation and on mission. Amen? So a lot to look forward to. Now, one of the things I've been working towards since I've got here. Actually, many of you have asked the question, Ryan, when are you going to teach on communion? I think mostly you want me to teach on it because you're trying to figure out what I believe about it. And so I want to start doing that today. Now, what we've been doing over the last number of weeks is we've been looking at a field guide for following the way of Jesus. So not only how do we believe the gospel, but now how do we walk that out? And what have Christians done for 2,000 years in following Jesus? What does that look like? And so what we've looked at is that the importance of the scriptures, that we meet Christ in the scriptures, don't we? That we find in these words that they're God-breathed and that Jesus is present in the midst of it. So we have a very high view of scripture here, don't we? Don't we? We love the Word of God because it proclaims the gospel of Jesus, right? And not just proclaims it, but we meet Jesus in the midst of it, don't we? Then we've looked at the importance of prayer in the Christian life, that we are meant to exist communicating to God our need because God has come and sent Jesus to communicate to us his provision. That for every need we have, God has already answered our needs in the person and work of Jesus and has made that answer available to us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? Is that good news? Right? So, and then last week we looked at this idea that we would order our lives, giving our lives a priority in how we set our schedule and our times, both daily, weekly, and seasonally, that we would devote our lives to receiving that grace from Jesus. Right? So we've talked about the hours of prayer every day, that we would devote at least four times a day to prayer. That every week we set apart a sacred time where we come to church to celebrate the whole gospel of Jesus, right? And annually, throughout our year, that we would have whole seasons set aside to deepen our participation in the different achievements of the gospel of Jesus. Advent and Lent and Christmas and Easter, right? These are an annual rhythm where we participate in the whole of the gospel every year. Are you catching any themes yet? This is all about the great gospel we proclaim is meant to be experienced and enjoyed. Does that sound good? It sounds appetizing, doesn't it? Makes you salivate a little bit. Hungry for Jesus. And that's how we should, that's the vision we want. We want to awake thinking about receiving Jesus. We want to hit midday ready to receive more of Jesus. We want to finish our workday at evening ready to receive Jesus for everything that we have spent out. And the last thing we do before bed is to receive and enjoy Jesus, that we would sleep in peace and rest knowing that he has covered us. That he's going to continue working through the dark. And we're going to awake to see what he's done since we went to bed. And then at the end of the week, we're going to come and we're going to devote a whole day to receiving and enjoying Jesus. Does that make a day sacred, doesn't it? This whole day is about receiving and enjoying Jesus. When you go home and nap this afternoon, that's a holy moment. That's a holy Sabbath to go, Jesus has done everything. I have nothing to do but to lay on my couch in peace and rest and enjoy his goodness. Does that sound good yet? And then we're going to devote whole seasons of our year to deepening our understanding and love and enjoyment of Jesus. That's a good life. And the world is desperate for a good life, isn't it? Hungry for it. So what it leads us to today is to ask the question, what's the purpose? What happens when we celebrate communion? Now, this topic of discussion, it's a bit of a strange one these days. Because in modern Christianity, it's become such a hot issue in terms of differing opinions and views and positions on it, that increasingly it's disappearing from the church. Because nobody wants to create a stir and any discomfort, more and more churches are doing it less and less. And the meaning, the purpose, and the value behind it has become so convoluted that it's better to just let it fade off into oblivion. That's a sad thing, considering the church has had it at its center of its gatherings for much of its life over the last 2,000 years. So it's led to kind of a point for me where I'm going, I'm not willing to lose this. I've been in churches that would only celebrate it 4 times a year. I grew up having it with Ritz crackers. If only it had cheese in between, you know, those nice little ones. There was a sense of growing up in it of going, this is where I remember how sinful I am. But I never walked away with a clear sense of my forgiveness. I've been to churches that do it after service and they say, you can go have it for yourself. It's here on the sides, and if you want, service is closed. Feel free to make your way up and have a quiet moment alone, which is the antithesis of what we see in 1 Corinthians. The idea that communion is something you do individually and not collectively. Anyway, so there's all of these differing opinions. We have the medieval period where it was overemphasized in some ways, and Jesus seemed to have been lost. That it was all about what you didn't understand what was happening. You didn't add anything to what was happening, but somehow it was saving you, and you didn't know how it connected to Jesus. So all through Christian history, great importance, some misuses, and now it's seemingly being lost altogether. So, because I like talking about uncomfortable things, we're going to talk about this today. And Lord willing, we're going to ask that he stops the sun and time so that we can cover some of this. So, the three things I want to do today are this. Firstly, I want to look at Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6, where he calls all of us, commands us to eat his flesh and his blood. Are we uncomfortable yet? Secondly, I want to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, I want to look at the apostolic understanding of those things. How did the early church understand that? So first, let's start in John chapter 6. Now, this is a huge text of Scripture. Someday I would love to work through all of it, but we won't have time for that today. I'm just going to look at this chunk of verse 52 through 59. And where it starts is actually the Jews of the time are struggling to understand Jesus' teaching here, much like we do today in the modern Christianity. And it says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And that about sums up general human awkwardness around this subject. Jesus is going to command us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and we are thoroughly uncomfortable with that language. How strange is that? And just so you know, you are normal to have that response to this teaching. Okay, after this teaching, Jesus loses a ton of disciples. And we're talking thousands of people have been following Jesus, fed by Jesus, and now he gives this teaching, and thousands of people go, whoa, what is this? And go home. And all that's left is the small group of disciples, and Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave me too? And they go, this is a hard teaching. So it's okay to feel like this is a hard topic. Fair? So that leaves us to this spot. So let's look at the words of Jesus beginning in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Does this subject matter have any weight to it? Does it matter? According to the words of Jesus, this is an unless subject. This is a subject of great importance. So what exactly is he communicating here? I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of me, Jesus is saying, and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This is this summarizing statement. And it's such a hard teaching that Jesus is going to say the same thing over and over and over in slightly different variations. The main crux of his point, though, is this. The salvation that God offers the world is himself. He is the salvation. I think we can tend to view it as there's God and he offers us these impersonal gifts, these impersonal provisions for us. The main point that Jesus is making here is that if you want to be saved, if you want your life transformed, if you want your heart to find fulfillment and satisfaction, you have to have him. He is the salvation. And to really push the point home, he's saying you actually have to eat me. It pushes it to a really personal transaction that takes place here. He's saying, I am the salvation that needs to be consumed. I need to be taken into you and made part of you. This puts whole new meaning to the idea that you are what you eat. But if anything, it fulfills it. You are what you eat. If you eat and drink Jesus, what's true of Jesus is true of you. That's actually what's being communicated here. So the grace of salvation is not impersonal. God actually gives himself. So we go, okay, I can be okay with that. You give us you. Thank you. But then verse 54, he's saying it again and again and again. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This picture here is that Jesus is essentially the tree of life, the new tree of life. that if you eat of me, life will spring up with you currently and eternally, now and ultimately. Whoever feeds, this picture of this ongoing feeding, has within them eternal life. To eat Jesus is to have life inside of you, a life that will carry you on into eternal life. Has communicates owned. You own this. It's like a vaccine cure, resulting in being bodily and physically raised someday for all eternity. So not only your heart, your mind, but your body, all that you are, will be saved for eternity. Verse 55, he starts to explain it a little bit more. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. This language of true, it's like saying, imagine if you have a ring that you think is a gold ring. And you say, this is my gold ring. And then a jeweler says to you, well, let me show you what true gold looks like. And he brings out pure gold. That ring is trying to be like real gold, isn't it? It's an attempt. It's an fake. It's a bit of an illusion almost. Jesus is saying that all the food that we've been trying to eat isn't actually true food. It tries to be, it looks like it. What we've been trying to sustain our lives on isn't actually sustaining our lives. And if we look at our culture today, I think we know that to be true. That we think we have what we need, but inside we are not okay. Right? Mental health crisis. We are in a mental health crisis, and we have everything we need externally. We live on Vancouver Island. We have beautiful homes. Okay? We live in a beautiful climate. We have access to beautiful scenery. Is this true? We have wonderful amenities. Okay, you can pursue every kind of physical development you could possibly dream up. You can pursue physical health, right? Like crazy. It's people's full-time jobs here. But inside, behind the scenes, in homes, in hearts, in beds staring up at dark ceilings, and in the shower as people think about their life, when all of the entertainment and all of the amenities go away, we're not okay, are we? Are we? And this is the thing I found so striking walking through our national history in Ottawa yesterday, is going, after World War I, we have the Great Depression. After the Great Depression, we have World War II. Think of what that does to the collective psyche of our nation. Trauma, 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 trauma. And then affluence. More wealth than we know what to do with. Material wealth everywhere. And we could literally walk through our timeline. So we're walking through World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, and then we come around the corner and it's the Montreal Expo. And there's all these videos and people are flying around on contraptions and eating food, and it's such a contrast. And now here we are, millennials, Generation X, that have all of this material wealth available, and they are in crisis internally. Materialism is not the answer, is it, for what we need? It doesn't matter how good your 401k is. It does not give you peace or fulfillment. This is the difference between food and true food, isn't it? And we're hungry, aren't we? So this is what Jesus is saying. I am the true food that satisfies you. I am the true food that sustains you. I am the true food that fills you to actual life. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And I'll be honest, I wrote this on the airplane on Monday and was crying in my seat because of the beauty of these words. Two-part promise. For those who feed on my flesh and drink my blood, they abide in me. Abiding. Dwelling in God. Dwelling in Jesus. Caught up in his ultimate triumph. Participating in every part of his accomplishments. That's what Christians get when they believe in Jesus. Jesus comes in the flesh and brings God near. You can experience that. Jesus understands humanity in the deepest, most intimate way. You can experience that. Do you hear me? We get to live in that reality. That's our new climate. And that's a really good climate. He defeats all sin, darkness, death, and the devil. All of it. You can live in that. Abide in that. Make a home in that. He resurrects from the dead, conquering death forever. You can taste of that now and will live in that forever. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that? That's what you're made for in Jesus. His heavenly kingdom, his ascension, the right hand of God in pleasures forever. You can abide in that. And yet we're eating squalor. Eating garbage. Eating fake food. Do you see it? The picture here is abiding in a way, he speaks of the vine. An intermingling where his life source becomes our life source. Is that not a motivation for prayer? For the word, for daily time with him. But it doesn't stop there. You, as the one who believes in Jesus, get to abide in him, and him in his immeasurable grace says, and I in you. Why? I sat in my seat and thought, you don't have to do that. You're letting me in. Is that not enough? But then he says, I in you, there's no loss of you. It's a mutuality with God. Why, for heaven's sake, does he do that? Because he's good. He is absolutely incredible. How good and loving he is. You're not just saved, but you're kept and enjoyed by him. Yourself, he honors and loves and restores. I still think some of the most powerful words in our time are to hear that God likes you. He likes who you are enough to save who you are. Oh, the gospel is just so good all the time. Oh, I got to stop crying in front of you guys. So all the particulars of my life, not just sin, but the good parts of me, not just the broken parts, but the strengths within me, all of it, he joined. Adding his blessing and his amen and his celebration of who we are. You and me and I and you. That's what Jesus is saying the gospel is. So verse 57, we have to keep moving. Lord, stop the sun. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Notice how much it's the same thing over. How much we have to hear the same thing over and over again. The main point of this sentence, again, though, Jesus is communicating, is that the Father's authoritative provision for you, his design to provide for you the way you need to be provided for, is in eating Jesus. He is our food. He is our drink. We live off of Jesus. And he's the only resource that meets the need, but also he's the only resource that does not deplete. Verse 58, this bread that came down from heaven, himself, is not like the bread the fathers ate and died in the wilderness in the Exodus story. Whoever feeds on me will live forever. This is the promise of this new bread that's come from heaven. Is that it will work. The manna in heaven, so what happens before in the verses prior to this, they actually ask Jesus for manna from heaven. He's like, I'll give you something better than manna from heaven. I'll give you me. Because those who ate the manna, they actually died. They didn't make it to the promised land, most of them. Because the manna didn't change their heart. It fulfilled the body, but it didn't fulfill the heart. Jesus is saying, I come not only to fulfill the body, but to fulfill the heart. That's the bread from heaven. It does a better work than the manna ever did. And here's the reality. The food that we've been eating that is not the true food, we consume it till it's gone, don't we? And there's never enough. There's never enough. That's why the world that we have, the earth itself, is being consumed by humanity. Because it's never enough. Whatever's in your bank account, it's not enough. Whatever's in your fridge, it's not enough. Whatever's in your pantry, it's not enough. Whatever's streaming on Netflix is not enough. Literally. We have whole generations now going, there's nothing to watch on Netflix. And there's thousands of things to watch on Netflix. Nothing is ever enough except for him. Because we will eat it right down to the last crumbs until it's gone, and he doesn't run out. So, here's the big message of this text. Jesus is saying, I am the spiritual food that you long for. Where they have a hard time with this is they're going, do I bite your arm, Jesus? Are you asking me to bite your arm? Are you asking me to drink the blood that flows from that bite? Let's think really honestly about this. Is that what he's asking? And so they have a hard time with this going, this is weird. This is weirding me out. And even the New Testament church, did you know they were known as cannibals? Do you know the Romans actually thought that they were cannibals because of this language? Jesus goes on in the following verses in the 60s here, verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So Jesus is communicating, you don't literally eat my physical flesh. And because people could only think in physical terms and not in spiritual realities, they couldn't understand this. The point that he's trying to communicate is that in the Spirit, you actually take me into you. And instead of eating all of these other things, you eat of all of my benefits. Do we see that? That's the picture. It's a spiritual feeding. But it leads to the question, if this is a spiritual meal that Jesus prepares for us of himself, what does that have to do with the Last Supper? How do those things connect? Now in Matthew chapter 26 through 28, we see Jesus use this very same language that he's used in this teaching at the institution of the table. It says, after blessing the bread, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So here's what we see. Jesus takes the teaching that we see in John chapter 6, uses the same language in Matthew chapter 26. So before he says, "You must eat my body and you must drink my blood," then at the table he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." So Jesus takes this spiritual food teaching and he connects it to a physical meal. Do we see that? Same language used in both places, going, this teaching you failed to understand before. Now, hear that same language again as I reiterate it and say, this is my body and this is my blood. So, here we have these two pieces so far. Jesus is the spiritual food. Now he's connecting it to a physical meal. How do we understand how these two things go together? Is anyone sufficiently confused yet? Now I want to look at, in closing, how St. Paul talks about how the spiritual food connects with the physical meal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which was our other reading, beginning in verse 16, Paul says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Sorry, I skipped a line there. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So here Paul connects the two things. He says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The blood that we drink, or the wine that we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So Paul sees these two things coming together. Jesus, the spiritual food, present in the physical meal. Now this idea of participation even goes as far as to have an impact. In verse 17, Paul says that this body that's broken that we all eat, it makes us all one. This is why I think we shouldn't do individual communions. The picture here is because we all share in Jesus, we are all one with one another. Verse 19, Paul says, "What do I imply here?" Verse 20, he answers that. Now listen to these verses. We'll close here. "I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." So for Paul, taking part in a pagan ritual that prays to a deity other than God, other than Jesus, actually has a spiritual impact. Because what he's saying is you can't just go pray to an idol and think that it's going to be spiritually benign, that it doesn't do anything to you. If you go and pray to an idol, you are participating with that demon behind the idol. So where we can bring that home today is this. If let's say one of your grandkids said, you know, Grandpa, Grandma, can I watch this new horror movie that just came out on video? Can I watch that? You will go, no, you can't watch that. Because we expect, not only is it scary, but there's evil in it, right? And we don't want our young ones to participate with evil because we know that there's spiritual implications of that, don't we? Do we know that? Because that's what Paul's teaching here. He's saying, don't trifle with this stuff. It actually has impact on you. How much more so when we participate with Jesus should that have an impact on us? So Paul's warning here is to go, you can't do these two things. You can't mingle these things together. For the Corinthians, taking part in pagan worship and sacrifice had a negative spiritual impact. This language of participation is koinonia. Paul's saying you mingle with that spiritual reality. It's covenantal. And you shouldn't mess around with that stuff. Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the table of demons. And if I warned you, I said, hey, don't mess around with tarot cards. Because that stuff is spiritual. It's demonic. Would you agree with me? Can I get a show of hands? Okay, right? We don't mess around with that stuff, right? And if I said to you, you should expect to participate spiritually with Jesus at his table, shouldn't we also believe that? So the table is not just benign either. It's not just an intellectual exercise. We're actually going there to participate with Jesus spiritually, aren't we? Now, does the bread turn into the literal flesh of Jesus? Is it human flesh? No. It tastes like bread, doesn't it? Does the wine turn into the literal blood, human blood of Jesus? No, it tastes like wine. Why some of you don't drink it? Because you don't like it. It doesn't change its created nature, but it does infuse it with spiritual realities, doesn't it? That we're, through the physical act, taking part in something spiritual. Something that goes beyond. And for Paul, he calls it the cup of the Lord. He views it as Jesus' cup. That we're participating and Jesus is present, serving us himself, giving us his body, giving us his blood, giving us his accomplishments, giving us his union. That it's blessed and sacred because Jesus is present. So where I want us to land today is this. Where I am personally convinced, Jesus is our spiritual food. And Jesus has connected the spiritual food that he taught of with the physical meal of communion. And the apostolic teaching and church understood the Lord's table as a covenantal participation with Jesus, feeding us with his body and blood. Now, one of the things I started doing a few years ago was I would read early church writings, so what's called the patristics, with my daily prayer rhythms. Because I wanted to get a clear sense of how the early church thought and what they assumed. And unanimously, they believed that Jesus was present at his table and was giving them himself. They expected to encounter Jesus at the table. having heard Jesus in the Word and encountered him through the Scriptures, they anticipated that they would also encounter Jesus at his table. Now, the strange thing I see today is that many Christians can believe that if somebody prayed for them, like if I came and laid hands on Tammy, that Jesus would encounter her while we prayed. We see examples in Acts of praying over handkerchiefs. Anyone have a handkerchief? Sending it to another city, and having prayed for that, blessed that handkerchief, somebody got healed through holding that handkerchief. You see that in Acts? That's in Acts. Sorry, I didn't bring that reference today. And if I told you, is Jesus present when we read the Scriptures? We would all agree, wouldn't we? But then when I say, can we believe Jesus is present at the table? People go, whoa, that sounds Catholic. To be honest. I think it's just part of our worldview to go, we see Jesus present and at work. In the midst of our prayers, in the laying on of hands, in the reading of Scriptures, when I stand on the seashore and see the waves come in, Jesus is present. Yes? Is it okay, is it safe to believe that Jesus is present at the table he commanded? And so we're not at risk of moving into transubstantiation or any of these medieval doctrines. We're not at risk there. What we are saying, though, is that this is the place we encounter and receive Jesus. I submit it to you, friends. One of the beautiful things about the Anglican Church is this. We can have varying views and still believe that we all believe in Jesus. Okay? I went to synod with hundreds of clergy who have differing views on this. Where I want us to land is just somewhere of going, what are the stuff we know for sure? We know that Jesus is the spiritual food. We know that Jesus connected that same language to the institution of communion. And we know that the early church anticipated participating with Jesus in communion. They believed Jesus was present. So much so that if you did it wrongly, this is a whole other teaching for another time, you could get sick. That there was spiritual impact by meeting with Jesus at his table. And so I'll be honest, friends. My heart, my dream, and my experience is that I want healings to take place when we eat of the bread and drink from the wine. I want to leave feeling strengthened, heart, mind, and body, having come to the table. And when you're in hospice, or in a senior's home, and are losing some of your physical faculties, I'll be standing there with you saying, this is the body of Christ, and this is the blood of Christ, and he will raise you up in the last day. Even though you're weak and your body's failing, he has you. Amen? He has you. And it's a good gospel, isn't it? So today my hope would be that together by faith, we would abide with Christ and he would abide in us at his table.